We come to our final sermon in our series on 2 Peter. So please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 to 18. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. We all live life in the present, in light of the future. We all live life in the present, in light of the future. If you have exams coming up, then you study harder, sleep less, and procrastinate more. If you have a court case for speeding that you have to attend, then you drive more carefully in the meantime. If you have a wedding next year, then you save money, buy a house, and go dress shopping. If you book a holiday in the sun, then you go and buy summer clothes, get your passport up to date, and save some money. If Christmas is on the horizon, you start buying Christmas cards, and then Christmas presents, and finally the wrapping paper on Christmas Eve. We all live in the present in light of the future. We live now in light of then. Everyone does it. Whether you're a Christian or not, you live life now in light of then. And if we want to understand Peter's closing words in this epistle, then we need to see this connection between the future and the present. Because 2 Peter is all about living life in the present in light of the future. If I can use technical language, it's about ethics by eschatology. Eschatology is about the future, about how the world will end. Ethics is about how we live. And 2 Peter connects eschatology to ethics. 2 Peter is about ethics by eschatology. It's about living life in the present in light of the future. It's about life now in light of then. And Peter shows us in three ways how we are to live now in light of then. Number one, in light of the coming judgment, live holy and godly lives. In light of the coming judgment, live holy and godly lives. Verses 11 to 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The coming judgment is seen in this fire that's coming to destroy the heavens and the heavenly bodies. And Peter is simply picking up on what he said in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. The heavens here refers to the sky. The heavenly bodies refers to the sun, the moon, the stars, and our galaxies. It's a picture of cosmic upheaval. Just like Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 34 of Isaiah, all the host of heaven will rot away. The skies will roll up like a scroll. All their host, that's the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. It's a picture of cosmic upheaval. In other words, when Jesus comes in judgment, it will be a judgment by fire, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and the sun, moon, and stars, and everything in the galaxies will be dissolved. It's a picture of God peeling back the heavens like a piece of wrapping paper in order to expose the earth and everything on it. That's the distinction that he gave us in verse 10. The heavens and the earth will dissolve in fire. The earth won't dissolve. It will be exposed. Do you see that in verse 10? The heavens will be dissolved. The earth will be exposed. Because fire does both. Fire dissolves things. Fire exposes things. And I don't think that this fire is going to dissolve the earth into a cosmic soup of quarks and leptons. That's how the Stoics of Peter's day and the scientists of our day think that the earth will eventually be destroyed. The Stoics believe that the whole world was made of earth, fire, air, and water, and that these four elements were dissolved by fire in periodic cycles over billions of years. And that's like many scientists today. They believe that the earth will one day be destroyed by our ever-expanding sun in so many billions of years, when all the elements of our world will dissolve back into a huge cosmic soup of quarks and leptons. And then it starts all over again. Well, I don't think we should follow the Stoics or the scientific predictions, because Peter says that the sun is not going to kick-start the cosmic fire. Do you notice that? Verse 12, it's the coming day of God. The coming day of God will set the heavens on fire and the sun. And I don't think we should believe scientific predictions, because the sun will be dissolved and the earth will remain and be exposed. Yes, in verse 7, as we saw 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth are stored up for fire. But when he comes to tell us what that looks like in verse 10, he makes the distinction. The heavens are dissolved, the earth is exposed. The earth is exposed for everything that has been done on it. But it remains the earth. It's like the universal flood. The water of God's judgment in the flood cleansed the earth of all its uncleanness, but didn't completely destroy the world. So too with the universal fire that is coming. The fire of God's judgment in the end will expose the world. It will purge it of all that is wicked. And just like the flood didn't take away the earth or make it disappear, so this universal fire won't. The picture of the heavens being peeled back in their dissolution by fire is in order to expose the earth for everything that is done, that has been done on it. I remember on some camping trips as a teenager, after we'd eaten our food around the campfire, we always liked to throw in the tin of baked beans into the fire, just to watch the wrapping around it peel off in the heat. Of course, the tin didn't dissolve. It was just exposed. But the wrapping around it just peeled off in the heat. And that's like the heavens. They are like the wrapping over the earth, covering the earth. And God is going to peel back that wrapping with fire so as to expose the earth and bring judgment on it. And Peter says, in the light of that coming judgment, live holy and godly lives. That's what verse 11 means in shorthand. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be exposed, what sort of people ought you to be? You are to be holy and godly. In other words, live now in the light of then. Live in the present in light of the future. If in the future there's a coming judgment on the ungodly, then live holy and godly lives now. And what Peter's really calling us to here is God-like lives. The word holiness here, holy, Peter uses in his first epistle to describe God. He's quoting Leviticus 19 and he says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's quoting what God says to us. God is holy, we are to be holy. And then the word godliness refers to good, upright, moral character, which reflects God's character. So in light of the coming judgment on the ungodly, live God-like lives. Distinct, different lives. It's what you do when you know there's a judgment coming on the ungodly. Remember 2 weeks ago I mentioned the Victoria bushfires in Australia in February 2009. It was the worst bushfires in the history of Australia. Now what did people do on that day in the state of Victoria in the fire zone? They acted differently that day to everyone else in Australia. People in Perth were lying on beaches, enjoying an early morning surf. People in Sydney were traveling to work or enjoying a lunchtime barbecue. But for those in the fire zone who knew the fire was coming, they were living absolutely different lives to every other Australian. Why? Because the fire was coming. That day, people living in the state of Victoria were preparing their houses, throwing water over their houses, bunkering down, fleeing their homes. They were living completely different lives. Why? Because the fire was coming. And that's what Peter says we are to be like. A fire is coming. Not to a part of this world, but to the whole of this world. It will dissolve everything above us in order to expose everything around us. And Peter says, in the light of that coming judgment, live holy and godly lives. It's ethics by eschatology. Live now in the light of then. But the promise of Jesus' return to bring about this judgment does not just involve a coming judgment. It also involves coming renewal, which brings us to Peter's second point. In the light of the coming judgment, live holy and godly lives. And second, in the light of the coming renewal, live pure and at peace lives. In the light of the coming renewal, live pure and at peace lives. Verses 13 to 14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do you see the connection again between eschatology and ethics, between the future and the present? In light of the coming renewal of the universe, live pure and at peace lives. Now, why am I saying the coming renewal and not the coming new heavens and the new earth? Well, let me take you back to Victoria and the bushfires. The fires in Victoria burnt everything in sight. Trees, grass, animals, homes, towns. Wiped them all out entirely. But the land of Victoria was not dissolved into a soup of quarks and leptons. The earth in the state of Victoria was completely exposed, but it was not dissolved. And after the fires were put out and the weeks and the months passed, new grass came up, new trees started to grow, animals moved in and started to inhabit the area, new homes were built, and towns became populated again. Everything was new, brand new. But was it unrecognizably new? No. It was grass. It was trees. It was animals. It was homes. It was towns. And that is what is meant here by a new heavens and a new earth. It is a renewal of the created order that God has made. The fact that the first heavens and earth are replaced with another heavens and earth tells us there's some kind of continuity here. The word new also helps us. In Greek, there are two words for new. The one refers to new in time and origin. The other refers to newness in nature and quality. And Peter uses the latter here, not the former. This is a heavens and an earth of a new nature, of a new quality, but not of a new origin in time. So there is continuity here between the first creation and this new creation. But the first creation is renewed qualitatively. It is entirely new. One that is unable to be corrupted like this creation. It's what Paul said in Romans 8. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen to that language. It's continuity. The creation will be set free. It's the same creation, just made entirely new. Now, if that's a bit of a difficult concept, thinking first heavens and earth, new heavens and new earth, how new is it? Well, one thing that I think is helpful is to think about our Lord's body. Pre-resurrection, he had a body, and post-resurrection, he has a body. After his resurrection, Jesus' body was the same body. People recognized him as Jesus. He had scars from his crucifixion prior to his resurrection. But it was a body of a new quality. Remember, the disciples were in the room with the door shut, and he appears in the room. His body can walk through walls somehow, miraculously. It is a new body that was never going to die again. And so Jesus is the first fruit of the new creation. So I think he's a helpful analogy, if you like, or not even an analogy. He is the reason why there is continuity between the old creation and the new creation, because he himself had that continuity in his body. So it is a coming renewal of the heavens and the earth that we are awaiting. And you notice then at the end, Peter has this beautiful phrase, in which righteousness dwells. He personifies righteousness. Righteousness has a home in this new heavens and new earth. Now, righteousness refers to doing God's will. The new creation will be a place where the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we pray for each Sunday. The righteousness that Peter's speaking about here is human righteousness, human beings doing God's will. That's why in verse 14 he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The new heavens and the new earth will be thick with human righteousness. It will be inhabited by righteous people. And why is that? Because the first fruit of the new creation was a man called Jesus Christ who had perfect human righteousness. He is at the center of this new creation, and we are to be made like him. So it is a human righteousness. And Peter says, since you're waiting for that kind of future, here's how you live. In other words, if the coming new creation is the home of righteousness, then live now like you belong there. It's like if you're going on a holiday in the sun. What do? You prepare to go and enjoy that holiday. You get ready to be fit for it. you buy the swimsuit, you get the suntan lotion, you start getting in shape so you can enjoy the holiday. You want to look like you belong there. And so you start living like it now. And if we're heading for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, then Peter says, get ready to live now like you belong there. The phrase without spot or blemish, which is what he calls us to be, it recalls the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God required the animals to be without spot or blemish. In Peter's first epistle, he speaks of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish, same language. And because we are united to Christ now, we are to be like him, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. In other words, we are to be Christ-like. If in verse 11 we are to be God-like, holy and godly, now we are to be Christ-like, without spot or blemish, which is really just the same thing. Being God-like and being Christ-like are the same thing, and when you think about who Christ is. At peace, it's not a horizontal peace, but a vertical peace. It's not a peace in ourselves or a peace with each other, but a peace with God. Be at peace with God, Peter says. He encourages us to be found when Jesus returns as Jesus' friends and not his enemies. We are to live here like we belong there. We are to live now like we will live then, as friends of God. So whether you're a wherever you are a Christian in the world, whether it's in the science park here at Cambridge or college halls or at home with your parents while you study for your GCSEs or A-levels, whether you're at home with the kids, wherever it is you live and work, God says to us tonight, in light of the coming judgment, live holy and godly lives. In light of the coming renewal, live pure and at peace lives. But there's a problem. Do you see it there in verse 12. It's the first word, waiting. Then again in verse 13, waiting. Then again in verse 14, waiting. This new heavens and this new earth, this coming judgment, is not yet. It's in the future. Which brings us to the final connection between eschatology and ethics. When you book a holiday in the sun, there's always that period of waiting. Same with the new creation that we're heading for. There's a waiting period, and Peter tells us what to do while we're waiting. He tells us to do three things. While we wait for these things, count, guard, grow. While we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, count, guard, grow. Verses 15 to 18. Let's look at the first one, count. Verse 15, count God's patience as salvation. Peter reminds us of God's patience here again, because the false teachers and scoffers in Peter's day and in our day, they play on the delay of Jesus' return. They see it as evidence that he's not returning. Remember their question in verse 4? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And this is what the false teachers and the skeptics and the scoffers play on. The delay, the so-called non-appearance of Jesus, the non-return. And the longer he does not return, the more they have a point. It's a bit like that article I read out 2 weeks ago by Olivia Rudgard in The Telegraph. Remember the one that was entitled, It's the End of the World Yet Again, But We Feel Fine. Rudgard mocked all the predictions about Jesus' return and how the world was going to end. Why did she mock them? Because none of them have ever happened. The longer the wait, the more the skeptics have an argument. And Peter knows this. And he wants us to understand and interpret the waiting period. And he interprets it as this. It's God being patient. patient with us. God's not delaying. He's not slow, as he said in verse 9, according to his promise. He is being patient with us. This is a positive take on the waiting. Now, have you ever thought of waiting as a positive thing? You're sitting in the GP surgery waiting for your appointment. It only serves to increase your anxiety, right? You're waiting at the airport for the flights to go to your holiday in the sun, and it only increases the stress and tiredness. What's positive about waiting? Well, Peter says there is something positive. It's this: God is being patient with us in order that we might be saved. He's being patient with us, giving us time to repent, giving us time to be holy and godly, giving us time to be pure and at peace with him. Our wait is our salvation. It's God's patience. Count the wait as salvation. I remember years ago hearing Don Carson give an interesting story of some students at a seminary. I think it might have been his seminary, who had requested to sit their exams earlier. I think it was one student in particular. He'd asked, could he sit his exam earlier because he wanted to go catch a flight to be at a particular event. The student asked for the special permission of an exception to go early and not have to wait till the exam period. Well, the president wouldn't let him. And there was this big uproar on campus, all the students protesting why the president wouldn't budge. But he didn't budge. The student had to wait, do his exam, and then he could go to the event. Well, that next week, when that particular flight that he had wanted to catch occurred, that aeroplane crashed and everyone died on it. There's an example of waiting being salvation. Sometimes waiting can save your life. And it's the same with us. We wait for the return of Christ longer than we might hope, but it is for our salvation, not just ours individually, but also for all of God's people through history. I hope Eric doesn't mind me mentioning this, but imagine the Lord had come back last year. Eric would not have been saved. God's patience is our salvation. He is being patient with his people all through history, allowing them time to repent. We must never presume upon his patience. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll come in a moment you're not expecting it. We should never presume upon his patience, but his patience is our salvation. Second, we are to count the patience of God. We are to guard against Bible twisters. Verses 16 and 17. There are some things in the scriptures of Paul that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. As part of his argument, Peter brings in Paul. Peter's been trying to tell us that the wait is God being patient with us. Well, he uses a strength in numbers argument. He says Paul's also saying the same thing. And when you read the Apostle Paul, you see the connection between eschatology and ethics. We are to live now in light of then. That's all throughout Paul's letters. And Peter brings him in as part of his argument. But the thing is that in some of Paul's writings, there are some hard things. I mean, just read Romans 9 to 11 about the end times. It is a difficult passage, and these false teachers like to take those difficult bits and twist them and say, look, Paul was wrong. Christ isn't coming back. There's not a coming judgment. So go and live as you please. And Peter says, be on your guard against such skeptics. The skeptics who will tell you Jesus isn't coming back so you can live as you please. Because if we start believing the likes of Olivia Rudgard in the Telegraph that Jesus isn't coming back, then it destabilizes our Christian lives. We think that watching a bit of porn's not a big deal because he isn't coming back. We think that it's okay to have a bit too much to drink at a May ball because he isn't coming back. We start using language in our workplace that we wouldn't use in church because we think there's no judgment. Eschatology impacts ethics. And what Peter wants us to be clear about is that Jesus is coming back, and therefore we ought to live a certain way. So he says, be on guard against Bible twisters, false teachers, scoffers, skeptics, who will try to deny what the Bible teaches. But guarding is not enough. While we wait for these things, we're to count, we're to guard. But guarding is not enough. He ends with a third exhortation, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a bit like cycling in Cambridge. It can be dangerous, and as you cycle, you have to be on guard against things that can knock you off your bike. Pedestrians, cars, other cyclists. But what's the fundamental thing that can make you fall off your bike? If you come to a standstill, if you've got your feet locked in the pedals, and you come to a standstill, you're going to fall over. The best stability on a bike is to keep moving. And that's the idea here. Don't just stay standing, guarding, guarding, guarding. Peter says you've got to grow. The most stable way to be a Christian is to keep growing. What we are to grow in is two things, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace here is the grace that we've received from the Lord Jesus in saving us. We are to grow in our experience of His grace in our lives, and we're to grow in the knowledge that Jesus gives us about Himself. A knowledge that comes to us from the Scriptures, which comes to us through God's ordained men teaching us. We are to grow in that. These are the two gifts that come to us through Christ, grace and a knowledge of Him. And that's the best way to be stable, to grow. So those are the three things we are to do as we wait for the coming judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Count God's patience as salvation, guard against Bible twisters, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice the letter doesn't end there. It ends with these words, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. That final verse is like an umbrella. What do you do when it's raining? You put up the umbrella and you get everything you don't want to be wet underneath the umbrella. This is the umbrella goal of 2 Peter. It's not stability. It's not pure and at peace lives. It's not holy and godly lives. Those are all good motives, all good goals. No, the umbrella goal, which covers all these other exhortations, is this. To Him, Jesus, be the glory both now and to eternity. So we really need to add an ending to each of our points this evening. In light of the coming judgment, live holy and godly lives for the glory of Christ. In light of the coming renewal, live pure and at peace lives for the glory of Christ. And while you wait for these things, count, guard, grow for the glory of Christ. Amen.